we threaten the book of Galatians, and we may very well hold true to that threat, but we're starting this morning in the book of Genesis in our place. We're continuing on where we left off. So we are in chapter 21 of the book of Genesis, and our reading begins with verse 8 and goes on down through verse 21. Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. And the child grew, and that would be Isaac, and he was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and behold, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And that's our portion for the day. But before we look into this, let's have a word of prayer. I thank, Lord, we are all of the conviction that every bit of thy word is of tremendous value. Lord, we therefore ask you today that we might know the good of this portion, the benefit of it, Lord, that you'd open our eyes. Lord, as really as you opened the eyes of Hagar to see that well, Lord, open our eyes to see living water that might yet be here for us. Lord, help us. We have need of thee today, and so we pray your help. And we ask this for thy name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. When we left Sarah and Abraham company, they're laughing last week, didn't we? Between verse 7 and verse 8, there's a passing of time. We're not told exactly how long, but some theorize about 3 years. That's typical for those days of how long they would wait to wean the child. Now, about those 3 years, if that was how long it was, we are told nothing about those years, and what happened during them is really only a guess. But the verses that we've read today give us some kind of a hint of growing tensions there in the compound, don't they? And crumbling relationships, too. You know, the first relationship that is brought out here is that between Isaac and Ishmael, or Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael, think of this. Put yourself in his shoes if you can for a moment. Ishmael was the son that was displaced by another, wasn't he? He was, until early teenage years, he was reigning as the only son of Abraham. He was the logical heir to everything that was around them, and it was pretty good, vast holdings there. But suddenly a younger brother comes along, and he finds himself knocked off his pedestal. And his hopes and his expectations have been dashed by the birth of Isaac. Oh, for crying out loud, he might think to himself. And there was undoubtedly this, I would picture in their compound a palpable sense of change. Things are different now. People are looking at me differently. All the attention seems to be going this way, where it used to be coming more towards me. And you know how kids think, and you know how you kids think when you've got a brother or sister comes along and you're no longer number one or number two, and some of you are no longer number three or four. They just keep coming, and you think, I'm not that special anymore, am I? Well, yes, you are. But just keep reading here in this section, you'll see, yes, you are. But there was this sense of change, and Ishmael, as far as he seems to see things, would appear no longer the darling. And I think he's going through here what Eliezer once went through. And you say, the name sounds vaguely familiar. Well, look back in chapter 15, verse 2. Abram at this point cries out to God, "What will you give me, Lord, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And according to the law in those days, someone born in the house would be heir, even though it was the born son of some servant he'd picked up in Damascus as they came down from the north. And so Ishmael's born, and all of a sudden Eliezer thinks, wait a minute, I thought I was going to be the heir. And now Ishmael's thinking the same thing that Eliezer, you get all these names straight, is going through, has gone through, and he does not like it. And that just seems to boil over here in verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now that's an interesting word there, mocking. If you have a marginal reading there, it could say something like this, or she saw him playing. Did anyone have that in your margin? She saw him playing. That's actually the Hebrew word there that can be translated one of several different ways. Sport can be a fine thing, I guess, unless you're a lumberjack fan. But when someone makes sport of you, you use the same word, but what do you mean? No, suddenly it has kind of this, almost a sinister connotation, doesn't it? And so our reading here, I'm going to side with the way it's translated there in the New American Standard. She saw the son of Hagar, whom she'd borne to Abraham, mocking. And the strength of that is really borne out when you read Galatians 4, where Paul says, it's just like it was then, so it is now. Those who were born according to the flesh do what? Persecute. That's even a stronger word. And so we're going to go back and say, there's something that not, this isn't just, they're not just playing catch. You know, an older brother with his three-year-old sibling just having a nice friendly game of tag or catch or something. There's something sinister about this. And I'm just suggesting to you that the tensions have gotten to the point where they've boiled over and Ishmael can no longer control himself adequately around Isaac. And the second relationship that seems to be going south, this almost goes without saying, but let's just say it, that between Sarah and Hagar. Now, as far back as chapter 16, their relationship has been strained. And this is, let me read that for you. And back in chapter 16, we find this. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to her husband. Said, here, have a child through her, and it'll be credited to my account. Remember the story. And he goes into Hagar, and she conceives. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress Sarai was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, hey, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. And so Sarah treated her harshly. And then what happens? She runs away. She flees from Sarai. So that's not good. But that was years earlier. And then she's met in the wilderness again by the angel of the Lord, who says, now go back and submit yourself to Sarah, to her authority. Go back and eat some crow. Have some humble pie and just stay there. And so she does. She goes back and submits herself to Sarai's authority. And all is peaches and cream after that, isn't it? Probably not. I don't think so. Well, she, now that Sarah witnesses the behavior of Ishmael towards her son, Isaac, she cries out in verse 10, drive out this maid and her son. And why? It's not because he's taunting my child. It's because, no, he will not be part of the inheritance. He will not be a co-heir with my son. She's witnessed behavior that's incompatible in her thinking with the inheritance of Abraham. Now, the next relationship that is falling apart, if you will, is Abraham and Ishmael. Now, we have heard Abraham plead for Ishmael back in chapter 17. Do you remember this? He says to God, oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. And what does the Lord say? No. That live has about it the sense of let the promise of God and the plan of God also work through this one. He was pleading for his boy, just like he pled for Sodom. He is saying, let the mercy and the favor of God be extended to this one. Let the inheritance or the covenant or whatever you want to say that Abraham's wrapped up in here, let it be given to and come upon the head of Ishmael. And God just said, it will not be. No. And now Sarah is saying what she is saying. Drive out this maid, drive out her son. He will not be an heir with my son Isaac. And what do we read about Abraham? Verse 11. It distressed him greatly. And this is one reason I like to buy a side margin, like any kind of reference edition, is we have the literal reading there, it was very grievous in Abraham's sight. I think every father here could identify with what that must have been like. Your wife is saying to you, get rid of that maid, get rid of her boy. Wait a minute, that's my son. Get rid of him. But that's my son. That's my offspring. He is my firstborn. Get rid of him. This happy event of weaning the child and having this great big feast, it's all gone south, hasn't it? It's turned sour. And then we come to the relationship between God and Abraham, and I'm not telling you it's a crumbling relationship, but what we read here is most interesting. For his word, God's word, comes to Abraham as a bit of a surprise. Now, you and I, if we'd never read this story, if we were unfamiliar with this story in the Bible, just can you put yourself in that place, and then you've never read Paul's take on it over in the book of Galatians, and so you don't know much of anything about Sarah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, anything. And so you're reading this along for the first time, and this is fascinating to you, and you read about this and you think, wait a minute, that behavior of Sarah almost seems reprehensible, doesn't it? At least uncharitable. And there they are down there in Beersheba, and it's just a pretty, with my own eyes, I've seen it. It's desolate. At the best of times, there's just a little bit of green here and there. Well, just drive her out there, get rid of her. And that seems, we'll just say, uncharitable. And you'd think Abraham would bring this to God and he would get some kind of rebuke from God's mouth against Sarah. Yeah, that's not good, Abraham. You go back and tell your wife this and this, this. Now, so we might, if we were strangers to the story up to this point, we might take offense at Sarah's attitude and take offense at Sarah's words. I mean, Abraham was grieved over this. And we might then expect God to say, well, now just get a hold of your wife, would you? But what is the divine response? Verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, you listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Now he goes on to encourage Abraham about the boy. I'm going to take care of him. He's going to be fine. I'll make him, in fact, I'll bless him so much that he'll be like one of the great ones of the earth. But it will not be the greatness of spiritual life. It will not be that. That's reserved coming through you and Isaac and his descendants. Now, in these relationships that we see described here in the middle part of chapter 21, what lessons should we or can we glean from this? And I'm just going to go a gleaning a bit here, and just maybe they will help us a bit. I think the first come along personal lines. In this sense, do you remember how our Lord described his father as a husbandman? And you remember what a husbandman is? He's the guy like Jeff or like Craig, and he's got nippers in his hands, and he goes along and says, you know, this bush, this vine, this plant will look better if I cut this off, that off. And it just seems merciless, doesn't it? If you're the vine, you're thinking, what are you doing? Wait. And if you're one of those branches clipped off, you think, oh, that's it. But Jesus says God does that with his children. He prunes them that they might bear more fruit. You remember the story. You remember the teaching of our Savior. And it's as much revelatory as it is preparatory, because we're thinking, all right, I'm going to walk with God, and he's going to be cutting things away from me, taking this off and this off and this off, and he does it that we might actually bear more fruit. He's taking off the life that shows no promise, and he's letting more of the life of the vine come into the branches that do show the promise that he wants, and that's what he's after. He is after more fruit. And so, as a wise husbandman, our Heavenly Father will be pruning his children. Now, if you watch and follow Abraham's life along, and we're not through yet, but all that seems dear to him seems to be being cut away and taken away, doesn't it? And don't think that Isaac is going to be exempt from this, by the way. I want you know the story, but now as we get a lot more of this backstory about what God is going to ask of Abraham, when he says to him at some point, now I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love. What is the significance of that? I'm not trying to preach that sermon here, but Ishmael has been removed from him. And he has one child left. And God says, give him to me. And you think, Lord, how much pruning can a life stand? How much can you take away from someone? And the Lord says, you leave that to me. God will provide. God will make himself the vine to be what he wants the vine to be. He will make the fruit to be what he wants the fruit to be, but leave this in my hands, God is saying. And so this sense of a personal lesson coming to Abraham is that the further he goes with God, the more God gives to him, yes, and the more God takes away from him at the same time. What is the point of this? Where is your heart, my son? Where is your loyalty? With whom does it reside? What do you love most? What do you cherish most? Where are your aspirations and hopes and dreams best fulfilled? All of this is going on after God has said to Abram, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Has not God, our Lord, promised him descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens, or innumerable like the sands on the seashore? And then we take a life and we throw it off into the wilderness, and we're about to take another life and bring it up to God on Mount Moriah and have it offered to God as a sacrifice. This doesn't make sense to the natural man or the natural mind, does it? God is saying the heart, your heart, my heart, they must be set upon our Heavenly Father. We must love him supremely. God has a way of taking away what is dear to us while abounding us in all kinds of other things. And then after a while, our hearts, when the most precious things are given to God, our hearts become more entirely his. And we find that he, our Lord, is our exceedingly great reward. I think everyone in the Deeper Life camp that teaches on this harps upon these thoughts, that once the heart is set free from that which binds human hearts, God is then at more freedom and liberty to give to that heart whatever he wants, once our hearts belong to him. Now, there's this personal sense for Abraham of being reduced. And every time he does this, God is adding to him spiritually. Now, what we need to do to finish our time here is to go over to the book of Galatians, as you might have been forewarned a bit earlier, and look at some of Paul's thoughts about this section. The first lessons we drive from this part are personal, and the next kinds of lessons we gather from this are typical. That this whole scene, as Paul teaches us, this whole scene is exemplary. It points to something else. He says there is a reality here being displayed for all the world, and he says, let me explain it to you, boys. There's two kinds of life. There's two kinds of experience. There's two kinds of destiny. The two kinds of life are there for us in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. They're both sons. Through their veins runs the DNA of Abraham. Did I say that right? In their cells is that very makeup. If you took a paternity test, Abraham would be the father of both boys. And yet there's two different kinds of life here, Paul says. There is the life that is born according to the promise, which is the life that God brought forth miraculously through Sarah. And then there's the kind of life that comes forth just as a consequence of human biology. And it's the kind of, and he says, this is like the law. This is typified through Hagar. And you've got these two men. You've got Ishmael. You've got Isaac. You've got one born according to the flesh. You've got one born according to the spirit. And he says, and it's that way in our churches. He says, you got people that have the name of Christian and they're strangers to the covenant of grace. They don't know the touch of God upon their soul, setting them free, making them live. They don't know it. Oh, but they do all this stuff. Yeah, there's two kinds of life, isn't there? Abraham had two sons. He still has two sons. And those two sons have sons, and they're populating the earth right now. We've got sons born according to the flesh, and you've got sons born according to the Spirit. Now, there's two kinds of experience, verses 25 and 6. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she, Hagar or Sinai, she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, Paul is using this as he describes the problem that he is confronting or being challenged with, and the Galatians are plunged in it right at this particular moment. So these guys have come along behind Paul, and they've been trying to sweep up the broken pieces of Paul's teaching and saying, now that was, you know, he had some of it right, but really, if you want to be full citizens of Zion, you've got to do the law of Moses, and you know the whole problem, don't you? It's not just days and months and years and seasons. It's things you wear. It's things you eat. It's things you do. And principally, it's things you don't do. And it's just this body of laws that if you submit yourself to these things, well, you're at least on the right road. And Christ will help you in that nice legal road. So they taught. And so it's Jesus and, with much more emphasis on the and, right? In fact, what Jesus does is sort of helps us do all these things. And so, yeah, Jesus is useful in his place. And so, now he will explain to you all the intricacies of what the law means here and there and on. And it all sounded so spiritual. And it sounded so right. And they were starting to give themselves to that. And he says, brothers, all of a sudden you've adopted Ishmael's creed. We didn't know he had a creed. Yes, he does. It is, you are born according to the flesh. You are serving God in the strength of your flesh. You are doing things that the legalists want. You're back in the law. And there is that type of experience. Paul also says, but the Jerusalem above, she is free. She is our mother. And what he's going to lay down is what Martin Luther would just pound and beat into the pulpit as well as the door. It is by gratuitous work of God he saves freely. You do nothing but come to him and admit your poverty and say, give me your riches and I'll give you my poverty. Give me your righteousness, I'll give you my sin. Give me what I cannot do myself. And I'll be pleasing to God in that. I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, believing, you are set free. He, Jesus, has kept the law. He has submitted to its ordinances. He has performed all of its minutiae. He has done this. And the moment you believe, the Spirit of God puts you into Christ, and being put into him sets you free from all this other stuff. You're not working your way to God. You're already there. You're not striving to please him according to the flesh. You have pleased him in Jesus. And so there's these two types of experience. And then there's two types of destiny here, aren't there? Verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. There came this terrible moment for Ishmael and Hagar. And it grieved Abraham, but they got up early in the morning, as you read. And he put a bunch of bread in one sack on the shoulder and put another bunch of water in a skin on their shoulder. Gave his last kiss on their cheeks and sent them off. They're gone. And they wandered about eating that bread and drinking that water till it was all gone. And they sat down with the prospect of imminent death, and both people were crying. Ishmael was crying. Hagar was crying. But up to that point, things had been going so well, hadn't they? It had looked so promising. Maybe I will supersede this upstart. Maybe I am the firstborn. Maybe he'll like me more. Maybe at least I'll get to share it. Maybe, and all of a sudden, gone. Out in the wilderness. This is a pretty grim destiny, and it awaits all those who are trying to please God according to the flesh and do what they can to work their way to God. And there's coming a horrible moment when Jesus, the Son of God, will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And they were thinking, but we preached in your name. We performed miracles in your name. That verse bothers me, by the way. But there will be miracle workers cast into hell because they never knew the Son of God. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. But all those who have come to God through the covenant of grace, all those that are his through adoption, all those that have embraced the Lord Jesus by faith, all those who have been born according to the Spirit, he'll say, "Come in, thou blessed of my Father." And there is the two types of destiny here. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, this, thanks be to God, you're saying, what has this got to do, this whole section, with Christmas? I never claimed that it did, but is this not the chapter which says in verse 4, in the fullness of time came God did for us what he did for Abraham. He sent his son into this world. The child of a miracle, the child of the promise, the promise. He comes into our world to do for us what we could not do, that he might turn every one of us that believes in him into an Isaac. The Isaac supreme, the Isaac par excellence, gives to us because he's come into our world and born of a woman, born under the law. Because he does this, he can make each one of us sons of promise, heirs according to the promise. This is what Paul said. This is what you are, brethren. He says, you're heirs, born according to the promise. And so God is treating us and doing for us what all that promise typifies. I tell you, there is so much in this story of Abraham that he asked his servant to go through. Walk through this, do this. And after a while, he just throws his hand up and says, what do you want me to do? And go do this. And he does it. And little does he know that he's demonstrating to us the beauty of God's purpose and plan. Let's pray. Lord, in this time, this season of year, when our thoughts do go rightly to the coming of the Son of God among us, to being born as a man, born under the law, born of a woman, born as one of us. As we think of that miracle, Lord, may the reality that this has been thy way, foreshadowed in the patriarch, Lord, may the thoughts bless us richly. And Lord, may we see something and understand a bit more of thy ways. And may we thank you that you have proven that no man can give to God without God giving back a thousandfold. Thank you, Lord, for the teachings of this chapter. Write them upon our hearts, we pray. May we not be so tempted by the teaching of our day to of days and months and seasons and years and foods and restrictions, may that not lure us away from the sweet promise that we have in Jesus and the realization that we are sons born according to the Spirit. Help us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.